Father, thank you so much for today and the chance we had to worship you. And I pray that that worship continues into our diligent study of your word and our diligent follow through with seeking to apply it to our lives today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, the rest of our lives. Lord, we want to be conformed by the renewing of our mind, transformed, and not conformed to the world pressing us into its mold. And so I pray you'd accomplish that work in us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to say a few things about my trip to Duluth this week. I love going to conferences because it's an opportunity to hear other speakers. I mentioned this downstairs, and I love that. One of the worst parts of pastoral ministry is you don't get to hear as frequently other pastors teach the word. And so I always love the opportunity to do that. I love the opportunity for fellowship, and there's a lot of exciting things that happen this week conversationally. Just my head is flooding with ideas of things that I think we could implement here, things that I want to emphasize more or better or do next, things of that nature. God is doing awesome things. And so I appreciate your patience this morning as I deal with tiredness. This week was jam-packed, full of awesome stuff, but then the fellowship takes place, and usually stay up late talking about theology, talking about ministry, talking about personal stuff, and then you wake up early and you do it all over again. And so I look forward to catching up on sleep this week, but for now, we will make do. So we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and this is an important study. I've been trying to emphasize that to you during our entire time in the book, but we live in a day and age where there's increasingly more and more questions of Israel. What about Israel's future? Okay, we know from passages that it appears God has a future for them. Well, our modern day is future relative to many of those prophecies. So how do we deal with the modern state of Israel and the things we see in our day and age? And so part of the conversations we had at the conference was dealing with a desire that I have to teach on some of those things a little bit better, since there's been so many questions from some of you about that. I want to do a better job doing that. And I think our study in Matthew will really set the groundwork for that as we deal with the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? There's so many questions that can arise from God's kingdom program through Israel and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Theologically, people have been all over the board trying to figure out what is the church's relationship to the covenants of God. And I enjoyed a session by one of my good friends, Dr. Cohn, Christopher Cohn, presenting on the new covenant in the book of Ezekiel. And I so appreciate his treatment of it, because it's clear when you study the new covenant passages, it's with Israel. We can't read them out of the text, write them out of the text, squeeze them, twist them, whatever gymnastics we want to do with them, they are there. It's with the house of Jacob that God is going to make that covenant. So there's a future. And so books like Matthew are really an important bridge to understanding how God has plans for Israel, but he also, in light of Jewish rejection, seems to be going in a different direction as we wait for the fulfillment of those promises. So we continue on in Matthew. We are in chapter 21 and 22. This is part two. So we looked at the end of chapter 21 last time, looking at the question, why the kingdom is not yet. You may have heard it before, maybe you've said it before, or you've seen or heard language like this before, that we are in the kingdom. I got a good chuckle. One of the phenomenal speakers at the Duluth Conference every year is Mike Stollard. I love Mike Stollard because he's kind of a bridge Bible teacher from the old Dallas Theological Seminary when they were solid days to modern solid dispensational thought. And he is a ambassador for Friends of Israel, an organization that seeks to teach soundly what believers should do with the nation of Israel today. But he made a remark. He said he has a lot of friends who believe in this kingdom now theology. And he said he was joking with them, and he said, you know, if we're in the kingdom, somebody forgot to let Philadelphia know, because he's from Scranton, Pennsylvania, and near Philadelphia. And he said, if we're in the kingdom, somebody forgot to let Philadelphia know, because it is not kingdom-like conditions there. And so we want to understand, similar to what I was talking about downstairs, we want to interpret what we see in the world around us through the lens of God's word. What does God say about Israel? What does God say about the kingdom? And passages like the one we're looking at today look at why the kingdom is not yet. It will come, but it is not yet. And the explanation for why is listed in our passage. Now, this section, the reason I've included it in two parts as one whole is because I believe it belongs together. It's one long pericope is the technical term, but section that belongs together, where Jesus and Matthew, who's giving us the account of these things, is arguing a point. And he's arguing the point that the reason the kingdom did not come is because of the religious leaders and their rejection. Last time we looked at the first three points that you can see on the screen: cleansing the issue, cursing the issue, confronting the issue. Today we'll look at the bottom three, where Jesus goes into parables. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. But by way of review, cleansing the issue, verses 12 through 17 talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. Cleansing the temple. Jesus cleans the temple and then he departs. Now, by way of implication, the reason he had to clean the temple or cleanse the temple is because it was impure. There was impurity, improper function in the temple. By the way, this is a perhaps good proof text if we rip it out of context to why we clean the church, right? We got to keep it clean, ready for a function. Of course, that's not what Jesus was doing, right? He wasn't sweeping the church. He was spiritually cleansing it so it's fit for worship. We looked at cursing the issue. The first century leadership of Israel had led the nation into rejecting the Messiah despite the fulfillment of prophecy, despite the demonstration of power, signs, and wonders that Jesus performed, miracles that only the Messiah was said to be able to fulfill. And in a play on the situation, they come back to Jerusalem the next day, and Jesus sees a fig tree. This fig tree had leaves, which normally identifies that it has early fruit, early edible fruit that is able to be partaken and enjoyed and sustenance provided. And we get a detail from the text that Jesus was hungry, saw the leaves, but there was no fruit. And in response, Jesus curses the fig tree. Now we might think, well, given the flipping of tables in the previous section, the cursing the fig tree, you know, maybe Jesus is just emotionally distraught. He's frustrated and he's letting his temper go a little bit. But if we understand the context of what's happening, I think we can understand exactly what's happening here. He didn't lose his temper. He was filled with zeal for the Lord's house, and that's why he cleansed the temple. He desired that Israel would bear fruit according to their design of God creating them as a nation holy, set apart unto him, a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, being a national mediator between the rest of the world and God. But they weren't that. They were barren. And so as a result, Jesus uses the fig tree as a picture, picturing the first century nation of Israel. And then we come to a transition in verses 23 through 27 where the religious leaders are confronted. Now, what's funny is if you read the text, it says that the religious leaders sought to confront Jesus. But Jesus flips it on its head and he confronts them. Their question or their confrontation was, by what authority are you doing these things? And a follow-up question, who gave you this authority? And again, that's where I think context is important, because if you know the context, they knew exactly what authority Jesus claimed to do these things. They know who gave him that authority, but they are pretending to be the ones still in authority, and they're going to put Jesus in check. They confront him. And so Jesus very masterfully turns it and says, I will answer your question if you answer one of mine. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from men or was it from God? Jesus, of course, knowing that they cannot answer that question, because if they say it's from men, well, now the crowd is going to be upset because they held John in high regard. They barely got away with writing John out of the story by chopping his head off without riots in the streets because the people revered him. But they want to keep that discussion on the hush-hush. But they also can't say certainly that it was of God, because what did John's baptism validate? While he's baptizing people, he sees Jesus approaching and he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which everyone there would understand. This is preparation for that guy. My ministry is unworthy. The one who comes after me, whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie, is greater than I am. And there he is. Look, behold. John prepared the way for the Messiah. And so the religious leaders are stumped and they answer Jesus, I don't know. And Jesus says, then neither will I tell you by what authority and who has sent me. And so that paves the way for the rest of the passage, which I believe belongs together, where Jesus throws some instruction alongside parables, a compound word, para, bole. Bole meaning to cast or throw, para being a preposition, alongside. It's an illustration, a story, a teaching tool thrown alongside previous instruction or dialogue to illustrate or illuminate details from the passage. Now, we've talked about parables already in Matthew. Back in chapter 13, what happened was the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And Jesus all of a sudden started preaching in parables. And I explained to you the reason Jesus switched to communicating in parables was really an act of grace. Because we as mankind, creatures created by God, are responsible for the truth revealed to us. Right? To whom much has been given, much will be required. Those who have been given much revelation have much responsibility. They are responsible for the things that they have revealed to them, available to them. In order to lessen the responsibility and thus liable judgment of the religious leaders who were rejecting the truth of Christ as Messiah, Jesus veiled further revelation by teaching in parables. He communicated in such a way that because they've already rejected the truth Jesus has previously given, they're not going to understand what in the world he's talking about. Because after all, a parable is something thrown alongside something previously revealed. So if they reject the revelation, they won't understand the thing thrown alongside the revelation. Are you following the method and function of parables? Well, the other side of parables is that it also can illustrate, capture the idea of something Jesus has been talking about. And it has that function. Now, the problem with this passage that we're going to look at today is once I think I understand parables, something gets thrown in where there seems to be some revelatory application to particularly the second parable we're going to look at, where Jesus, I think, uses a powerful tool called irony to reveal, or perhaps better said, expose the religious leaders. He's going to use a parable. Now, we've seen this before, right? Are we familiar with David, King David? Are we familiar with his sin? How did Nathan the prophet get David to realize his sin? He told a parable, right? He said, there was a man who had a lamb, right? And this lamb was taken and slaughtered and, you know, brutally murdered. And what was David's response? Anger, right? And we might even say righteous anger. Says, this is unjust. This needs to be corrected. This is wrong. This is sinful. And then Nathan, perhaps trying to keep his mouth shut the whole time, finally says, David, you're the man. You're the one that is being illustrated. You did this. And then David's response was what? I like the verbiage of the book of Acts. He was cut to the heart. God's word had its way with David. And so I think Jesus is going to do something very similar with the religious leaders. Sadly, the response is not the same as David. They are just going to be mad. And they're going to be obstinate. And they're going to be stuck in their sin. And I think it's good for us to look at passages like this so that we can understand and hopefully learn not to follow similarly. So we're going to look at 4 through 6, the conduct of the religious leaders. I'm cheating by giving you the summary of the parable, the interpretation of the parable before we look at it, but it's because I think it's important to grasp what exactly Jesus is doing, and then I'll try to show you the evidence within the parable of how that's the case. But the first parable gives the conduct of the religious leaders. Jesus is exposing what they're doing. Point number 5, we'll look at the consequence of their conduct. Jesus uses a parable to demonstrate the aftermath or the result, the byproduct, the consequence of of what they did and what's going to happen consequently. And then the third parable, he issues the judgment, what this generation can expect. So first, looking at the conduct of the religious leaders, verses 28 through 32, I'll start by reading the text first so we get it as Jesus gave it, right? In one go, getting the flow of thought. Verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him.'" So very powerful teaching method, right, as he exposes their sin. But I want to highlight this yet further by just clearly depicting the parable so we can understand how Jesus is using this. So there's a man. He's the one, I suppose, with the unibrow. And he has two sons. Now, to the first son, he says, "Go work." We see that in verse 28. And the response of the son is verbalizing, "I will not." Yet, he goes and does. Son number 2, on the other hand, is told the same thing, "Go work." We see that at the beginning of verse 30. And he says, "I will, sir." Maybe he said, "Gladly, Father, I will do that." But he did not go. And we see that at the end of verse 30. And Jesus asks the question, the point of the parable, which one did the will of their father? And the answer is obvious, right? If we're listening to the parable, we think, well, the one who did something. What was the will of the father? That they would go and work. Regardless of what was said, he wanted what was done. And who was the son that did the will of the father? Clearly the first one. Pretty easy, pretty simple, right? So much so that a religious leader can get it, right? Then Jesus explains the parable. Verse 31 again says, "Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, 'The first.' And Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you.'" So thus he explains, or his parable includes an explanation on those who enter and those who don't. And apparently those who enter are tax collectors and harlots, but not the religious leaders. Now are we to conclude from this that the economy is backwards? God doesn't want your religion, he just wants you as you are and, you know, come and enjoy. Or is there something else taking place? Well, he goes on to explain further the reason. Verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you, religious leaders, did not believe him. But, contrast, right? Tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So you think about the scenario that's taking place. You've got these self-righteous religious leaders who think that they don't need to do anything. In fact, it's way past time for them to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, right? They're looking at the watch and thinking, well, why is God delayed? We deserve this, right? We've been worthy, keep that word in mind, of the kingdom. However, they also look across the way and they see these tax collectors who have compromised for the state of Israel. They support the Roman government. So this Roman oppression is funded by taxes, right? Thus, those who collect these taxes are funding the oppressor. They are traitors. We hate tax collectors, right? But even more so for the religious leader who is hoping in God's restoration of the Jewish kingdom. So he issues this reason, and it's all to do with John, the response to John the Baptist. John came and you didn't believe, he says. The tax collectors and harlots did. And then they persisted in their unbelief. Now, what's really clever about this is it wasn't just that these tax collectors and harlots believed, but they were legitimately different afterwards, right? They believed the Messiah, and consequently they were ready, they were worthy for the kingdom. Meanwhile, the religious leaders were not worthy of the kingdom. They even saw this life change, and they concluded, oh, it's just a coincidence. It's something else. It's not the work of God. Whatever their rationale was, they persistently were unbelieving. So to conclude this part, John's ministry was a change agent. That's why I believe Jesus brings John up. When he says, I'll answer your question, but you answer mine. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or from man? They can't answer. Well, he goes back to John and says, well, John ministered, you weren't believing, but these people that you look down upon as unrighteous believed. And even though you saw it, you saw their transformation, you persisted in unbelief. He's exposing their conduct of unbelief, their conduct of unrighteousness, and consequently their conduct or the result of being unworthy of the kingdom. The religious did not believe, the sinners believed, religious persisted in unbelief, and I think a challenge for us is what are the sort of things that either build faith or contribute to doubt? Because that's kind of the thrust of the issue here is believing and unbelieving. What builds faith? Well, we know faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. So when we hear the Word of God being proclaimed, what is our response to it? Are we skeptical? Do we hold out for some scientific discovery to validate Scripture? Or is Scripture the authority and science is the observation of how that's true in creation, in whatever capacity that is? What builds faith? Well, the Word of God. So do we have a diet of the Word of God? Is that Word growing our faith? I love how Peter ends his letter, but grow in the grace. That's wonderful, right? We want to grow in grace, but what else does he say? And knowledge of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you want to grow in the Christian life, you need to learn, right? Knowledge is a part of that. Grace is a part of that. God's work is accomplished when that's properly combined. So what builds faith? The Word of God. But what contributes to doubt? I love when James is talking to a people enduring suffering and he's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom pertaining to said suffering, let him ask God. But what's the caveat? Without doubting. For he who doubts is a what kind of man? Double-minded man. Easily tossed to and fro, right? If you're double-minded, you can't make your mind up. You're not settled on anything, right? Thus, that picture being tossed to and fro is very appropriate. So how do we stop from being tossed to and fro? Have an opinion. Well, there's so many opinions. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? I'll give you a hint. God's opinion is right. God knows what he's talking about. He has revealed things to us that we would otherwise not know. God's word is authoritative, and we can take God at his word. So being solidified in the word of God helps not only build faith, but it also resists the temptation we have as mankind to doubt. Case in point, when what contributes to doubt, I think, ultimately is suffering, right? We might have a limited knowledge of God and how he works in his creation, and we think, well, God is good. God gives good things. If I experience bad, something has broken, right? God stopped being good. He stopped giving good. If that's our limitation or our limited understanding of God, we're going to doubt God's love for us, right? We're going to doubt his provision for us. We're going to doubt he cares for us. But if we keep reading God's word about the matter, we begin to understand the context of suffering. Why do we suffer at all? Well, God's word says that when God got done creating everything, it was good, very good even. But then, why evil? Was evil a part of that very good assessment of God's creation? No, you get into chapter 3 and you realize man disobeyed God, and thus this very good creation is subject to corruption, as Paul uses the vernacular in Romans 8. So now we have corruption, we have evil, we have bad, things that resist or rebel or oppose the Creator. Now we have bad. All suffering is contextualized by that. And we also know that there's an end. It's terminal. All suffering will end eventually, right? And that's a comfort I give myself, is even if we suffered every day the rest of our life, it's terminal. And our life is short and eternity is long, right? It contextualizes our suffering. But this is a case in point how just a little bit of knowledge of God's word and his revelation of how things work in his creation help build our faith, but resist doubt. Because we can understand, even though I'm in a tough spot, even though I'm suffering, I'm in the midst of a trial, and even though I'm tempted to doubt the love and faithfulness of God, you know what? There is someone else in Scripture who felt this way. And you know what? God saw them through that suffering, demonstrating he does care. He does provide. He does protect. And he's there in the midst of their suffering. So we must cling to the word of God. Secondly, we see the consequence of their conduct in the next parable. So reading, picking up in verse 33 through 46, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Verse 34, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit, right? As one does. He invested in this vineyard, and now he's wanting the return on his investment. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. This is where we get parable, right? A vineyard is a normal thing, but is beating, killing, servants normal? No. So it's intentionally shocking, and that's the point Jesus is trying to convey in this parable. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now I want to pause there, because does any of this maybe resemble anything we've seen in the context or in the great scope of Scripture? Who do you think the servants may represent? Well, we'll start. Who represents, would you say, the owner of the vineyard? Yeah. God, right? That's pretty natural, contextually fits well. So who then would be the servant sent to gather the fruit? Probably prophets, right? Because God has sent, particularly, it could be us or it could be any number of things until the mention of what happens to said servants. They're beaten, they're killed, they're stoned. So has that happened to any of God's servants before? The prophets. Okay. So then it gets, I think, more precise when he says, I know what I need to do, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. Who might Jesus be talking about there? Himself. And it's always funny because it seems very clear when we know what's happening and what's taking place in the context, we would know exactly what he's talking about, right? It's funny to me how they are very dense, it appears, because they don't understand the point Jesus is trying to make. So highlighting some things, verse 33, to summarize, the landowner, there's a vineyard, and there's preparation. So that's not terribly consequential to the argument that Matthew is making and that Jesus is making in the parable. It's just the setting, right? There's a landowner, there's a vineyard, and preparations are made to make a profit. The inciting action is that servants are sent to collect. Okay, this is still normal at this point, right? But then our expectations are broken because we get something unexpected. These servants sent to collect the fruit of the vineyard are beaten, killed, and stoned. That's a sharp deviation from what we would expect normally from the text, right? So then more are sent, but the same result happens. Then the son is sent, and then we see the murderous plot. Verse 38 goes on. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they're plotting. Now, have the religious leaders been plotting at this point? Go back, by the way, to what's chapter 21, verse after the temple, cleansing of the temple. Says they tried to, or no, it's after this. So hold that thought. We'll get there. But the murderous plot, we saw it earlier in Matthew, another incident where they were plotting against Jesus, right? How to silence him. But then the actual murder takes place. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 39. The question is then given from verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? That's a very important question, right? Especially if you're catching his drift, so to speak, right? You're picking up what he's putting down. You're understanding what he's saying. Jesus asks the pointed question, what will he do to those vine dressers? By implication, nothing good, right? There will be consequences. So he lists those. He says in verse 41, or they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. This is where I see irony thick in this text. Because is that not them pronouncing their own judgment? And I can't help but think what Jesus must have thought. You know, did he laugh at the just downright comical nature of their ignorance? And the irony of their statement, their frustration, their anger? And again, I think it resembles King David's anger, does it not? They were presented with a very clear parable. And it got them angry, frustrated, and I would even say a righteous anger. This is unjust what is happening. He's the landowner. He has every right to the fruit of his investment. And you're going to kill his servants? Not only that, you're going to kill the other servants that are sent? Not only that, you're going to kill his son? This parable is intentionally dramatic because I think Jesus is trying to get these religious leaders to be exposed to their own sin. And you know what? It worked. Almost. They were exposed to the sin of the parable, but they were so self-righteous that they couldn't see in the words of Nathan the prophet, "You are the man." It's fascinating. Instead, Jesus does respond. So the ironic answer, verse 41, and then Jesus' response in 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" He could just stop there, right? Have you never read the scriptures? Are you so ignorant? Are you so blind that you're missing this? But then he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if we understand a little bit of Old Testament context, I think a great deal. First of all, it quotes Isaiah 28:16, which communicates this principle of the stone. And then the quote is also combining some semblance of Psalm 118:22-23, which I think the stone imagery in the Old Testament has a relationship with what's revealed in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now, what does all this mean? Well, what's happening in Daniel chapter 2? King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in that dream he sees this statue, and in that statue there's various tiers, and he doesn't know what to make of it because each tier is built from a different substance. And then something in his dream is a great big stone cut without hands comes and destroys the feet of said statue. And Nebuchadnezzar has no idea what to do with this, right? It must have eaten something wrong last night, and indigestion is causing some very funky dreams, right? But he thinks there is significance to it. He gathers all the wise men of Babylon to interpret this dream, and no one can do it. And then Daniel, similar to Joseph, says, "I can't do it, but I know God can if he wills." So Daniel interprets the dream, and what that stone represents, well, what the statue represents, is a series of Gentile kingdoms that will have their day in the sun, so to speak, but it's terminal. Why is it terminal? Because there's a kingdom coming. Were those Gentile kingdoms physical? Were they literal? Were they earthly? What does that imply about this stone? Physical, literal, earthly. And so what happens is this stone comes and destroys the statue, but then it fills the earth. Now, who knows of a stone that expands? It's a funny stone. Not just expands. Maybe you could find one. Maybe a stone gets hot and it maybe gets slightly larger. I don't know. I'm not a geologist? A rock star? But I know enough that rocks don't typically do that, let alone fill the whole earth. That would be a very strange rock indeed. So what is being talked about? The kingdom. And so I think this takes on a theology in the Jewish mind where the stone is God's kingdom and it will fill the earth. But then I think God plays on that imagery when Israel's sinning and he sends one of his prophets to say, "I am going to lay a stone in Zion." And there will be two types of responses. For one, it will be a sanctuary. Those who put their trust in this stone, it will be a refuge, a protector, a deliverer. For others, what will it be? A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Jewish people stumble over Jesus. Why? Whole multitude of reasons, but one of the biggest is he God or is he not? And scripture is clear of why they have those questions, right? Because he's a stumbling stone. Now, interestingly, I think Jesus is the stumbling stone for the Jew. Israel is the stumbling stone for the Gentile. We're having a rapid rise in anti-Semitism, which I never thought I would see. I remember being in elementary school and we had a Holocaust survivor come and share. And I was a child and not fully emotionally developed, but I was emotionally developed enough to be utterly heartbroken at the story I was hearing, the pictures I was seeing. How could you treat someone you hate even that badly? And yet it happened. But you know, I was encouraged because globally, maybe not universally down to every individual, but there was a global response to that, right? Wrong. It's a wrong thing. We must end it now and never let it happen again. And I grew up with a somewhat of a confident, optimistic peace that, well, at least the Jews won't be subjected to that level of hatred. They serve their time, right? But it's within the same generation, there's people that say that stuff never even happened. Or, oh, it's not that bad. Or, well, they deserved it. What complete, utter garbage. But alas, we're here, right? And so, the reason for that, by the way, is we're in a spiritual war, right? Satan would love for hatred among the Jews, against the Jews, to rapidly spread. And I think that's what we will see in the end times. And every nation will rise against Israel to destroy it. And Israel will look all around for an ally, and there won't be any. And when you are in a, let's say, a foxhole, and you have nothing else to turn to, you think your death is imminent, what is a natural tendency? Look up. God, save us. And I think God's going to use the tribulation to bring Israel to faith. That's what God tells us in His Word. But until then, Israel's a stumbling block for Gentiles, and Jesus is a stumbling block for Jews. And then he explains in verses 43 and 44, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That's judgment language, right? That's harsh, though, Jesus. Give him a chance. Be gracious. Be merciful. But didn't he let them come to the conclusion of their consequence? He said, well, what should be done for these people? And they said, well, they should be destroyed and the vineyard given to someone who's going to be faithful and fruitful. Of course, right? But it's them who is going to be destroyed. And Jesus relays that conclusion to them in 43 through 44. First, the kingdom. First of all, there's a little bit of an issue that I want to deal with. We may need to pick up with this next time. But it says in 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." This has caused all sorts of interpretive problems for people even in our camp. What does it mean, nation? This is going to be given to someone else? Is it the church? Is the church a nation, by the way? No. So I don't think it's that, yet there's men that I revere that are now with the Lord, and I think they've got a good interpretation of this now, but who have interpreted this as the church. Well, the church isn't a nation, so you have to do some gymnastics to make that work, right? Okay, so it's maybe not the church. So is it a different nation? Well, that's difficult too. My proposal to you is that nation in verse 43, and I know you love big words, so here's another one, is used teleologically. In other words, it's used in an ideal sense. He's not saying it's given to another nation. It's given to Israel. But it's given to the intended nation as God designed them to be worthy of the kingdom. This nation is unworthy, but there will be a future nation, they both are Israel, that will be worthy. So I think he's using it, quote, teleologically, but the idea being as God intends it to be. So the nation is referring to Israel, but it's a future generation. And then he mentions the stone, verse 44, and then verse 45, the realization. It finally clicks. "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," and this is where I see a tremendous amount of humor in Scripture, "they perceived that he was speaking of them." They said, wait a minute. Huh, those are fighting words. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." again, they realize. But do you see the irony of verse 46? What did the vine dressers do to the landowner's son? They seized him and they sought to kill him. What is their response when they hear this parable and they realize Jesus is talking about them? Self-fulfilling prophecy, right? They seize him, and I think it doesn't say explicitly, but essentially they seek to kill him. But they are having to be strategic in how they do that because of the concern of the crowds. And so we see the irony heavy in this parable. And I'll end by going through this application of this section, and then we'll save point number three for next time, which is an important parable, by the way, because what do we do with the man without the wedding garments being cast out? Is that the man who doesn't have good works? You didn't do enough good works, so get out of this wedding feast. It's not for you. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. We have to understand the context. The man was unworthy. Why was he unworthy? Because he didn't believe. I'm giving you the interpretation now because I don't want there to be any confusion of what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. So number one, Jesus' parable exposes their conduct. I think he does exactly what Nathan the prophet did with David, giving a very clever, pointed parable that when it clicks, oh, this makes me angry. It brings them to the conclusion before they get to the proper conclusion, right? They know this is wrong, but then they don't know, oh, I did this wrong. I need to be corrected. Jesus also reveals their consequences. What is the consequence of their conduct? From the first parable, their conduct was not doing the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? Believing. The consequences of not believing was to mistreat those servants God sent, even the Son of God. And so he reveals their consequence that they will be destroyed and the kingdom will be given to a different people. Not people ethnically, but people as in a future generation. The kingdom will be taken from them. It will be given to someone else. Which makes me think, in terms of application, how self-reflective are we? Would we ever... I mean, I'd like to think I would never be this dense or this slow in coming to the conclusion. But if we're not self-reflective, we can be, right? We could be blind to our own shortcomings, our sin, our temptations, our issues, our shortfall. Are we self-reflective? Now, you need to be careful with that because self-reflection can breed self-deprecation, which isn't helpful, right? What we all need is to just feel more miserable. That'll help, right? No, but we should have a good idea of our sin and its effects on us. But self-reflection could also give way to self-righteousness. We look at our own heart and we think, well, and then comparison, I'm not as bad as that guy or gal. Or I'm not the worst there is. I'm all right. What we're doing with statements like that is we're putting up blinders, right? What should be the reflection in our self-reflection? The Word of God. Because we're made in His image, right? But we recognize the fall has corrupted that image. So how do we properly reflect how God would have us by design? Well, His Word reveals that, right? And then next time we'll look at the judgment clearly spelt out by Christ in verses 1 through 14 and what that means. But we're past time, so let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. We're thankful that you have a plan for Israel, even though the modern state is unbelieving. You promise to them that they will come to faith. We long for that day when righteousness and peace prevails in your creation. But until then, may we draw near to your word and be as wise as the wisest serpents, or shrewd as doves and wise as serpents, and as we live in a fallen world, seeking to abide by your word and to abide in Christ. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.